Amen. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, the Bible reads, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So what we need to take note of there, or at least what I want us to look at there in verse 22, Jesus said that in that day many will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord," they're going to call him by his name. And they're going to say to him, "We've done many wonderful works." There's a lot of people out there that are doing a lot of wonderful works in the name of Jesus today. At least they call them wonderful. Whether or not they actually are is another matter. But they claim the name of Christ. They profess to be doing the works in the name of Christ. And in that day, Jesus is going to say unto many of those peoples, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And what we can learn from that is that there are a lot of different people out there that practice a lot of different types of religion, and even within Christianity have many different denominations. And each one of those denominations, they believe that they are correct. You know, we recently had a visitor down in the Tucson branch. She brought out some her guests, some family came to visit, and they were staunch Catholic. I didn't know that. I got up and I preached against the Catholics and the Presbyterians and everybody else. And I would have done it even had I known it. Actually, I did know that. I preached it anyway. But she asked them after the service, "Hey, what'd you think of the service?" And the response was, "Well, you know, every church thinks they're right." And that's true, doesn't it? Most churches think they're right. At least they should. If you don't think you're right, then you probably should quit preaching what you're preaching and go find the right church. But every church believes they're right. There's going to be a lot of people that think they're right that stand before God and say, "Hey, we did all these works." And God's going to tell them, "I never knew you." But just because there's a lot of people that, you know, everyone thinks they're correct, that doesn't mean everyone's correct. You know, yeah, it's true. Everybody thinks they're right, but somebody's right at the end of the day. You know, and we believe we're right because everything we believe is based on this book. You know, this is our final authority. And a lot of people are standing in a lot of different authorities today. And there's just one group that I want to kind of focus in on this evening, and that is the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they are in error on multiple points. I'm just going to keep this kind of narrow tonight, just a few things that we're going to address about them. But the title of the sermon is The Past, Present, and Future of the Jehovah Witnesses. The Past, Present, and Future of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So what I want to look at is kind of a little about their background, where they came from, who they are, just for a minute, and then kind of look at some things about where they're at today, and then more importantly, where they're headed, where they're going. So a brief overview of the Jehovah's Witnesses for those who might not know all of this. It sprung out of the Bible student movement founded in the 1870s by a man named Charles Taze Russell, a minister from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And in 1881, he co-founded the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society with a man named William Henry Conley. And this corporation, of course, was officially registered in 1884 with Russell as the president. And prior to that, Conley, the man he co-founded with, who was an industrialist, a philanthropist, and he had been trained by his uncle in the printing press business, he was president of the organization until it was officially registered. That's when Russell took over. And Russell went on after that, after those first 3 years, to publish over 50,000 religious writings, including 20 million copies of his six-volume series, Millennial Dawn, later renamed Studies in the Scriptures, which has been out of print since 1927. So they quit producing that work. So this guy started out making a lot of material, putting out there, really pushing his stuff. And he had the guy behind him to do it. He had the philanthropist. He had the guy who knew how to run the printing presses and do that. So he started out on a good foot as far as getting his teachings out there. Now, Russell, he died in 1916. And that's when the organization had one of its many splits. And they split basically into three groups. They split into the Layman's Home Missionary Movement and the Associated Bible Students. Now, who are those groups? I don't know. Whatever happened to them, I guess they weren't very good at what they did. But we do know who the Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower Society is. That was one of those main lines that came out of that. And now the reason for the fracture that took place was the appointment of a man named Joseph Judge, that was his nickname, Rutherford, as president of the organization. And Rutherford was a trial lawyer, he was a prosecutor, and he was a district judge from Missouri. And he was baptized into the Bible student movement in 1906, and he was appointed legal counsel for the Watchtower Society just a year later. So he made many organizational and doctrinal changes to the society, and that's really where the split came from. They felt like he was being very, dictatorial, and he was kind of trying to centralize all the power and the board of directors or whatever. They didn't like that, so they broke away from him. That's where he had that split. But he had a lot of influence on the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, his influence is what they still carry on today. He was responsible for imposing the practice of door-to-door distribution of literature. I'm not going to call it soul winning because that's not what it is. They don't win a soul ever. And by the way, he imposed it. You know, he made it, you have to do this. If you want to be a member, if you want to be a faithful member in good standing, you have to go out. He imposed this. He didn't come up with it. He imposed door-to-door distribution. He did not come up with the idea of going door-to-door. But it's something that he imposed, as well as preaching, and that was to be weekly reported. And then one of his, of course, great crowning achievements is the fact that he established 1914 as the year of Christ's invisible return, right? He went into the secret chamber and said, "Lo, he is here," you know, which was we're warned not to listen to that person. But that's what he did. He is credited for teaching Christ died on a pole rather than a crucifix. So we all understand that Christ was crucified, yes, on a tree, but that crucifix is made out of a tree. And then he was nailed, through his hands and his feet. But he's taught that they are crucified actually on a pole. So that comes from this guy, this Rutherford. And he also is the one that ruined every Jehovah's Witness child can thank Rutherford for not having a birthday celebration or a Christmas. But he was the one that imposed that. Wow. Said no birthdays, no Christmas, no celebrations. So he was the one that had that influence. And this is early on. So you can see his influence was very profound, very impactful upon the Jehovah's Witnesses. They still carry this on today. He's also the one who introduced the terms Kingdom Hall and Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's kind of where they came from, kind of just a rough, brief history there, just a quick outline on it. Each one of those guys we could probably learn a lot about and find some interesting things, but where are they today? You know, they've come, they're still around, that's where they came from, but what about today? Where are they currently, the current standing of the Jehovah's Witnesses? And right now, there are approximately 8.5 million adherents, 8.5 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world today. And they have an annual memorial service. Now, this is basically their version of the Lord's Supper. It's kind of a real strange version of this, but it's a big thing that they all participate in. And in 2018, they had a record participation with 20 million people. You hear me right. I said 20 million people took place in this memorial service just a year ago. So this is a drastic increase for the Jehovah's Witnesses. We won't get into tonight, but they lost a lot of credit when they had several different false predictions of Christ's return. And that was, even into recently as the mid-70s. And they kind of dipped in their numbers. But since then, a generation has come and gone, and people tend to forget. And now they're starting to climb. Their numbers are climbing again. People are starting to attend these services and become Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's a drastic increase from 5 million in 1980. They had 5 million people attend that memorial service in 1980. And here we are these many years later, and now they have 20 million people going. So you can see why this is a relevant topic to bring up. And we'll see here some more facts that will show us that it is a relevant topic to discuss. Now, why is it increasing so much? Well, it's due in part because of their publishers, and that's what they call the people that come to your door, knock on your door, and hand you the colorful illustration. They're called the publishers. They went from 2.5 million to 12 million in the same time span. So you can see they're busy. They're going out there. I would like to know how many Baptists are going out there door to door and actually preaching the truth. I wonder if our numbers could compare with them. That might be a sad, embarrassing moment if we were to actually try and stack that up. I hope that's not the case, but my suspicion is that it is. Now, they only make up 1% of the U.S. population. So, and looking at it that way, it's not a huge group, obviously, but it's a very, still a very significant group that have a lot of influence. Their highest percentage is in the state of Wyoming. Now, of course, that's not staying much because Wyoming isn't very populated, but, that's not their fault. Now, here in Arizona, they make up 1% of the population as well. Now, you say, well, 1%, that doesn't sound like a lot. Well, what's 1% of the state population of 7.1 million? Well, that's 71,000 people. So to try to give you an idea of how many Jehovah's Witnesses are in the state of Arizona, it's just a little less the entire city of Avondale. And you say, well, I don't know that this sermon really matters. Well, what if overnight the entire city of Avondale just converted to Jehovah's Witnesses? What if they all just became Jehovah's Witnesses? We'd probably care a little bit more. We'd say, man, there's a whole community. There's 70,000 people just a few miles away that believe a false gospel and are on their way to hell. We'd probably care a little bit more. But that is the case. They're just not all in one place. They're spread out all over the state. To give you even more perspective, it would be like the entire city of Flagstaff. Maybe we're more familiar with that. If the entire city of Flagstaff just became Jehovah's Witnesses, that would be the equal amount to actually how many are living here in the state already. There are 19 Kingdom Halls in Phoenix. Now, that's not a lot in comparison to how many people are. I mean, you think we're, last time I looked, even this afternoon, it was like just shy of 5 million people, I believe, here in Phoenix, in the metro area. But they have 19 Kingdom Halls. Now, what I find profound is the fact that, and what I've noticed since I've started ministering down in Tucson, is I've run into a lot more Jehovah's Witnesses down there. I think they're all kind of just sliding down to the bottom of the state and kind of, you know, pooling up down there. Because I've run into a lot of them. I mean, just in the 8 months that I've been soul winning down there, you know, twice a week, for every week for the last 8 months, and I've run into more Jehovah's Witnesses there than I have anywhere else in Phoenix the entire time I've gone soul winning up here. And here's a fact for you. There are 16 Kingdom Halls in Tucson. So that's a city that's not even one quarter the size of Phoenix that has almost the exact same amount. They're three shy, but it's only maybe not even a quarter the size of Phoenix. So this is kind of something, this is why it's kind of on my heart, because, you know, I'm thinking about Tucson and I've been running into these people down there. But they have a very strong influence down there. We see them out in public all the time. So they have a very strong presence down there. Now, what these numbers tell you, so we can just read these, and yeah, they're just numbers, but we have to remember what these numbers are actually telling us. What are these numbers telling us? That the Jehovah's Witnesses have, are, and are continuing, and will be leading millions of people to hell.
That's right.
That's what these numbers mean. This is dry. These are just facts. No, these are, each one of these numbers is an individual that could know the truth of the gospel and be set free, but they're on their way to hell because some Jehovah's Witness converted them, or they were raised in this religion, and they need to be rescued. They need to be saved. We need to reach these people. The Bible says, I'll read to you from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. So why are these people going into hell? Because they have no knowledge. It's due to the false teaching and the lack of the knowledge of the truth that millions of people in this false religion are going into hell. And really, it's sad. You know, it's easy to just poke fun, and we could mock at it and how silly some of the things that they believe. And really, some of the things they believe are quite silly. But I believe many of them are very sincere people. There's a particular restaurant that we like to go to down there after soul winning on Sundays. It's called Sonoran Delights. If you're ever in Tucson and you want to get a raspado that's out of this world, I highly recommend it. But we go in there, and on more than one occasion, we'll see people come in. And they're very well-dressed. They look like they just came from church. And they're always Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, and then you'll see other people come in there who are from the University of Arizona, not quite so good looking, you know, not quite so well dressed. They look a little rough. So if we could just look at them, you could see that, you know, we want to make fun of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but really they are sincere people. They're people who really think they're doing the right thing. They think they're right about what they believe. As much as you're sitting there tonight saying, I know the truth and I believe this and I'm right, I'm 100% correct in what I believe, and you are if what you believe is this, they feel the same way about what they believe. They have their book that they feel the same way about, and they're sincere people. That's where they are today, on their way to hell. Now, why would I say that? Why would I make such a bold statement to say that Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell? After all, they're Christians, right? No, they're not. They're not Christians. You know, the world wants to call them everybody that you know, has some book they call the Bible a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian.
Right.
One of the main reasons they're on their way to hell is the main reason anybody's on their way to hell. They don't know who Jesus is.
That's right.
They don't know Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses don't know Jesus. They've been duped into following another Jesus. Well, that sounds like an odd concept, another Jesus. Well, that's what Paul warned us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. That's what's going on with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Another Jesus is being preached unto them. Another Jesus is being preached by them, and it's leading millions of people into hell. Jesus said in John 14, actually, if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So there's no other way into heaven. You know, everyone wants to, you know, play nice with one another and think everybody's going to just get to heaven and get a participation trophy or something. But the fact is that there's only one way to heaven, and it's narrow. It's the narrow way, and it's only through Jesus. He is the door. So if they reject him, as he is described biblically, he goes on and said, if you had known me, you have known my Father, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So if they reject the biblical Jesus, they can't just draw a nice little, you know, illustration with some guy in a dress surrounded by little kids smiling with a beard and say, that's Jesus. That has to be the biblical Jesus that lines up with the Jesus in this book. And if it's not him, you're on your way to hell. You're following another Jesus. I'm going to read to you from JW.org, some of their articles. He says here, yes, we believe in Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. Now, that's an interesting statement. They said, yes, we believe in Jesus who said. They don't believe in what Jesus said. They didn't say, yes, we believe what Jesus said when he said, no man come, I am the way, the truth, and life. They just believe in the Jesus who said that. They don't believe what he actually said. We have faith that Jesus came to the earth from heaven and gave his perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice. His death and resurrection make it possible for those exercising faith in him to gain everlasting life. We also believe that Jesus is now ruling as king of God's heavenly kingdom, which will soon bring peace to the entire earth. However, we take Jesus at his word when he said, the Father is greater than I am. So we do not worship Jesus. We do not believe that he is Almighty God. That's their own words. They deny the deity of Christ. And they'll flat out tell you that. And I've knocked on a Jehovah's Witness's door and tried to give them the gospel. And I called them on this point. I can't remember exactly how I phrased it, but I said it in such a manner that he would have to tell me whether or not he believed Christ was the Son of, or Christ was God. I said, well, you know, if you put a person puts their faith in Jesus, you know, God, you know, kind of put it on him. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's the Son of God. They don't want to admit he's God. And they'll flat out tell you right here that he's not God. Well, that's the Jesus of the Bible, friend.
Amen.
And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you're not following the Jesus of the Bible,
right.
And you are following another Jesus.
Right.
And he's going to lead you straight to hell.
Correct.
They see his sacrifice as merely human. Did you catch that in that statement there? He gave his human life. It's true that Jesus was man, but he was also all God. That was as much a divine sacrifice as it was a human sacrifice. His sacrifice was holy and divine because Jesus is God. The Bible says in Revelation 13 that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, look there. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So that's obviously a reference to Christ. Now, what does it say in Matthew chapter 1? You don't have to turn there. Go to Isaiah 9. What's great about this verse is that it's quoted again in the New Testament and tells us exactly what Emmanuel means. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Who is with us?
God.
Who's God? Emmanuel. Who's that a reference to? Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is God. He said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Behold, unto us a child, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Completely contrary to what they said there. We don't believe he's Almighty God. It says here that he is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I've run into people, not just Jehovah's Witnesses, say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." Have you heard this? Yeah. Oh, he never said that. Now, did he ever say the words, "I am God"? No, he didn't say, "I am God." But he was pretty obvious. I mean, he was making it very clear. And we're going to see one example here. What the things that he said, everybody else understood what he was saying, that he was saying, "I am God." He said it without saying those exact words. Look there in John chapter 10, verse 30. "I and my Father are one." Okay, he said a lot of other things leading up to this, right? He's talking to the Jews. But once he said this, that's when they stop. And then it says in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you of my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work stone we not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" So when he says, "I and my Father are one," the Jews heard that, they understood what he was saying. What was he saying? That I'm God. He's saying, "Look, I and my Father are one," and what he was doing was making himself God. And that's why the Jews wanted to kill him. That's why they took up stones to stone him. They understood it. John 8, I'll read to you, John 8, verse 58. "Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.'" That's a reference to the Old Testament name that was given to Moses when he was called in the burning bush by the Lord. He said, "Tell them, I am, hath sent me." And that's what, and again, the Jews, they got triggered, and they wanted to kill Jesus over this. So they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that Jesus Christ was created and is not the eternal Son of God. They believe he is just another created being. Now, if you would, actually turn over to John chapter 8, John chapter 8. There, another one of the article reads, "Unlike any other human, Jesus lived in heaven as a spirit person before he was born on earth. He was God's first creation." They're not hiding what they believe, friend. Go to JW.org. You can read all about it. It's as plain as day. "He was God's first creation, and he helped in the creation of all other things. He is the only one created directly by Jehovah and is therefore appropriately called God's only begotten Son." Now catch this. Jesus served as God's spokesperson, so he is called the Word. So I want you to pay attention here, because this is where they contradict themselves up and down, and even in their own scriptures and in their own articles and their own writings. They contradict themselves. They're saying, "Look, he's a created being, right? He's not God. He's called the Word. Why is he called the Word? Because he's God's spokesman, right?" And they cite John 8:23. They say, "Well, he saith unto them, 'Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world.'" And somehow that's their proof text. But if they had only read to the end of the chapter in verse 58 where he says, "I am," he says he is that I am. And really what they should be more concerned about is verse 24. I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's the verse the Jehovah's Witnesses need to look at and ask themselves, do we believe in the biblical Jesus? Or are we gonna die in our sins? Instead of trying to worry about so much about verse 23 and twisting that to mean something it doesn't and not even understanding what it means, they should focus on that. They also cite John 1:14. Turn over there. They said, "Jesus served as God's spokesman, so he is also called the Word, because he's God's spokesman." And that's where they cite John 1:14. John 1:14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So that, yeah, obviously the Word is Jesus, right? Now, does it say that's why that he's called the Word, because he's God's spokesman? What they really need to worry about is John 1:1. Back up 13 verses and read the first one. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Amen. It's funny how they're 13 verses off. If they just backed up and read that. Here's the problem, though. A lot of these people, they read like this. They read. This is how they read the Bible. You can't read the Bible like that. You got to get the whole picture. Amen. It's like they're taking a, you know, an empty paper towel tube or something, and just you're going to read everything. You know, it's not going to work. The Bible says in Revelation 19, His name is called the Word of God. That's a reference to Jesus. And who is Jesus? The Word of God. And what was the Word? God. Now, what's really great is in their own corrupt book, the New World Translation, which should really be more like the New World Mutation or something, some other name. It's hardly even a translation. They contradict themselves big time on this one. Because in that same verse in John 1:1, their version reads this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He was a God. So now the Word, now Jesus isn't God. Now he's just a God. But I thought he was a created being. In the previous article we read, he served as God's spokesperson, and that's why he's called the Word. So which is it? I'm confused now. Is Jesus God's spokesman, and that's why he's called the Word? Or is he God? Or is he God or is he a God? They're confused, and they're twisted up. So you can see why that's where the Jehovah Witnesses are today. They don't believe in Jesus, the biblical Christ. Right. They have another gospel. They have another Jesus. And there's millions of them. Even in our own state and even in our own city here, they're all over. And a lot of them are well-intentioned, sincere, and as humanly speaking, good people. But more importantly than where they came from and where they are is where they're going. The future of the Jehovah Witnesses. The Jehovah Witness false Jesus is going to take them to a literal hell. A literal hell that they don't even believe exists. Which is terrifying to me. I mean, hell on its own is scary enough to think about. But imagine being a person who doesn't even believe it's real. That has spent your life explaining it away. That has had a group of people telling you it's not real. And then one day waking up and being there. I mean, it's terrifying enough, but that's just got to compound it I don't know how many times. And that's where this false Jesus is taking the Jehovah Witnesses. That is the future that is in store for the Jehovah Witness. A literal, fiery, burning hell of torment. And these are all the things that they try to explain away. They try to explain all this away. One of their articles, they say, those in hell are unconscious and so cannot feel pain. That's what they say. Look, you're not even conscious in hell. Then why even make hell? If you're not even conscious, if you're not even going to recognize that it's there or even know you're there, why would God even bother making it? They just say, oh, those in hell are unconscious and so cannot feel pain. And then they quote Ecclesiastes, there is no work devising, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol. So they go to this poetic book and they twist it and then they of course, butcher the verse. You know, the King James reads grave, not Sheol, which is what the Jehovah Witnesses, they also erroneously equate grave and hell to mean the same thing. They'll say, oh, you see grave, the grave just means hell. And they say all these, you know, how all these good people expected to go there, like Jacob and Job. They say, oh, you know, grave is just hell. It's just this place where you go and you don't feel anything. It's the grave. You know, you go to the grave and you don't have any device, there's no knowledge, there's no understanding, there is no work. So I think we all understand what grave is. You know, we could go about half mile down the road here and I could show you a graveyard. And what a graveyard is where people are buried. And it doesn't take a genius to figure this out. Just go to the Bible and search the word grave and you'll just see every time how many people are just being buried in the earth, buried in the earth, buried in the earth. That's all a grave means. It's where your body goes when you die. Hell is the second death. Okay, they want to make just one death. They want to say, oh, it's the same death. Nope. The Bible teaches there's two. There's the death of your flesh, but then there's the death of your soul. There's the second death, and that's where you're cast in the lake of fire. And my friend, they feel pain there. The Bible's very clear about that, and it's a place of torment. Right. The Bible says in Revelation 14, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. They have no rest. It's a place of torment. Completely contrary to what the Jehovah's Witness would have you to believe. That it's a place where you're unconscious and you don't feel any pain. But in Luke 16, what do we see Jesus preaching? Verse 23. Remember earlier they said, oh, we believe in what Jesus said. We believe the words that Jesus said. Well, then they should believe this and correct their doctrine. Because in verse 23 of Luke 16, it says, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Sounds like he's conscious to me. Sounds like he's in pain to me. And seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried. I mean, that's strong language. He cried. He lifted up. He shouted. He yelled. He wasn't just, you know, like, man, hey, guys, over here, you know, trying to get your attention. No, he's in torment. He's crying out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's literal fire. It's literal torment. It's a real place. This man was there. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So it's a real place where they really are tormented. They'll say, no, it's people there are unconscious, they can't feel pain, they don't understand, it's just a grave, there's no fire, there's nothing to worry about, you're going to be okay, don't worry about it. They'll even say, this is from another article, good people go to hell. The faith, which is true, right? We understand what that when we mean that. When we say that, we know what we mean. But they go on and say, the faithful man Jacob and Job expected to go there. The patriarchs, God's people, are expecting to go to hell. Ridiculous. And they quote, and we won't even bother looking at it because it's just them talking about them dying and going to the physical grave. Of course they expected to go to the grave, right? Because they understood people die physically. They probably had a dad that bought a goldfish when they were little, you know, and put it out there to teach them that one day when they come out and they find the goldfish belly up, now see, things die. And you can explain that to them. They got it, you know, that people die. They'd seen people die. So this isn't profound. The Bible said they probably understood Hebrews 9. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So there is still something coming after death. It's not just this unconscious state of being. The Bible says it's judgment. And then after the judgment, hell. They say death, not torment, in a fiery hell is the penalty for sin. They say, no, dying, that's the penalty for sin. Yes, that's part of it, friend, but remember the second death. The Bible says in Revelation 21:8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it sounds to me, we got a list of sins here, and it sounds like the punishment for those sins is burning in a lake of fire with brimstone. And it's not just dying. It's not just you drawing your last breath and just going into this unconscious state of being. No, it's a literal place that they go to. They'll go on and say, well, God does not even want to contemplate eternal torment. God doesn't even want to think about it. That idea, the idea that he would punish people in hellfire is contrary to the Bible's teaching that God is love. See, God loves, and therefore he would never send anybody to hell. Well, that God is love, and that's why he doesn't want anyone to go there, and that's why he sent his only begotten Son of the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. How does that verse start out in John 3:16? For God so loved the world. So yeah, God made a way for escape, but that doesn't mean everyone's going to get it. Because not everyone's going to accept that. An unloving God would be the one who doesn't punish wickedness and sin and iniquity. That would be the unloving God who just lets people get away with whatever and never judges righteously. That would be the unloving thing, but that's not God. And they want to say that God does not even contemplate eternal torment, that it doesn't even enter into his mind. And this is such a foolish thing in the face of Scripture, and it's so contrary to everything we read in the Bible. It just shows you how opposed these people are to the very nature of God and who he is. They don't understand him. They don't know him. Right. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, and the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive the mark in his forehead and or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So yeah, no, God would never even contemplate tormenting people eternally. He's just going to stand there and watch them do it. He's just going to be present when it's taking place. He's just going to pour out his wrath and then judge them and cast them into a lake of fire. And they're going to be tormented in his presence. But God would never even contemplate such a thing because that would be against God's loving nature. But the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation unto them that trouble you. That he's going to, in flaming fire, take vengeance on them that know not God. It sounds like God's put some thought into what he's going to do. It sounds to me like God has contemplated eternal torment. And that he fully intends on punishing people in hellfire. The Bible says in Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's prepared. It didn't just happen by accident. God took the time to make that place. And he with forethought, with intent, he made hell. And they want to sit there and tell me that God would never even think about it, that he would never even contemplate the idea. They go on and say eternal torment would violate God's justice. Go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is what they cite. Eternal torment would violate God's justice. No, actually, it would be the very picture of God's justice. To take an ungodly, unholy sinner and punish him. That would be just in the eyes of God. And who are any of us to raise our hand to heaven and say, how dare you, God? And condemn him for doing what he deems right. This is the big part of their problem. The unsaved mind starts to try to reason these things through. And tries to rationalize God in their mind. But his ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. Yep. They say eternal torment would violate God's justice. When the first man, Adam, sinned, God told him that his punishment would simply be to pass out of existence. That's what they say God told him. He came in the garden and he said, you're just going to pass out of existence. That actually doesn't sound very bad. I mean, compared to hell, that's not a punishment at all. You're going to pass out of existence because he said, dust you are, and dust you will, and to dust you will return. God would have been lying if he were actually sending Adam to a fiery hell. Now, first of all, God didn't say either of those things. God didn't say that he was going to pass out of existence, and God didn't say he was going to send Adam to hell either. And when you go on their website and you look up hell on JW.org, they are trying to convince themselves of this. They do not want to think about the reality of hell. There's more articles on hell than I think probably any other subject. I mean, it's just page after page after page about hell. And then you read that statement there. God's lying if he were going to send Adam to a fiery hell. Well, who said Adam was going to hell? Right. Sounds to me like you're projecting a little bit. Yep. Sounds to me like you're a little worried about being the one going to hell. And they go ahead and they cite, you know, Deuteronomy 32, where I had you turn, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Amen to that. He is just. He is right. But I really don't appreciate what they're insinuating there. That if God were to send somebody to hell, that he is no longer just, that he is no longer right, and that somehow because God has chosen to punish somebody for their sins, he is now found to have iniquity. That's wicked. And that's what they're insinuating. That if God did that, then he would not be any of these things. That if God sent someone to hell, then this verse is not true about him. That he is not perfect. That his work is not perfect. That his ways are not judgment. But here's the thing again. They should have just kept reading. They should have kept reading. Jump down to verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with their increase. God gets mad and a fire is kindled and it burns to the lowest hell. That's in the same, just a few verses after verse 4, where he said he is perfect and his ways are judgment and that he is a God of truth. They're both true, friend. God is perfect. God is just. He is a God of truth. He is without iniquity. And you know what? When he gets mad and he gets upset and he's angry with the wicked every day, he punishes. And he has a special place of torment called hell. And it's literal and it's real. Amen. And the Jehovah Witnesses need to snap out of it. And they need to start realizing this hard truth. Because that's where they're headed. We've looked at the past, where they came from, briefly. We looked at where they're at today, that they're amongst us. That they're around. That we know people. We'll bump into them. We'll see them out in the street. We'll knock on their doors. They'll knock on ours. And we know where they're going. To a literal hell. To be punished eternally. And you know, the Jehovah Witnesses, they believe a lot. These are just two things we touched on. The fact that they don't believe that Jesus is God. And the fact that they think he's a created being. And the fact that they don't believe in a literal, fiery place of torment called hell. They don't believe any of that. That's what we've talked about tonight. But let me tell you something. There's a lot of other strange doctrine we could talk about. They believe a lot of weird things. All the false predictions of Christ's return that never happened. And then they just say, oh, it was done in secret. And then they had this just overly complicated eschatology that's just, you can't even understand it. Begin to wrap your mind around it. And many other strange things that they believe. And it would be really easy to just get up here tonight and just pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses. It'd be like shooting fish in a barrel. It'd be that easy. Just take every one of their doctrines and just tear it apart. To take that joke of a book, the New World Translation, and just tear it to shreds. But that's not the point of the sermon. The purpose of the sermon is that we shouldn't be burdened for these people. Now, I'm not saying every false prophet that's just going to argue with you to the end and is going to be stuck in his ways, but there's a lot of people that are in are Jehovah's Witnesses because that's all they've known. They've just been brought up that way. They were raised Jehovah's Witness, and they're stuck in that. They don't know anything else. And unfortunately, a lot of them that get out of that, they don't become Christians. They become agnostics. You know, go on YouTube and look up, you know, the truth about Jehovah's Witnesses. You get a lot of testimonies, a lot of videos of people who have absolutely nothing to do with any form of Christianity whatsoever who were former Jehovah's Witnesses. It ruins them. It spoils the well. And it'd be really easy to just pick on them, to just tear them to shreds, and to just go after them. And, you know, in certain things we need to. We need to stand up. We need to contend for the faith that Jesus is God, that there is a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. But the purpose of all this is to reach them with the true biblical Jesus. That should be our heart. That should be our desire, that we could save them from a literal fiery hell, that whether they want to accept it or not is where they're headed. That's their future. And again, the most terrifying thing about it is they don't even think they're going there. I mean, imagine your worst nightmare coming true. That's what it is for them, and that's what's going to happen. You know, some of our worst nightmares are never going to come true, but theirs is. You know, they spend a lot of time trying to explain away hell, but that's where they're going, and one day that's where they're going to end up. So we should try to reach out to these people when and where we can, and we should try to understand that they're good people, a lot of them are very sincere about what they believe, and that we should kindly and patiently win them to the true biblical Jesus so that they can avoid that terrible place called hell. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the truth, Lord. Thank you that we can know the truth, that we can know you, that we can be set free, and Father, that we can preach the truth and teach the truth and learn the truth, that we don't have to wonder about what it is that we believe, that we have a book that you've given us that is true and right and does not contradict itself, and Lord, that we can hold it up unashamedly and proclaim it as the very word of God. Father, help us to take it to those who don't know it and who don't understand it, Lord, that they could be saved from hell. That they could know you as Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.